Join me, let's pray. Gracious God, speak now for your glory, for our benefit, for our transformation, for your honor, for the exaltation of Christ, for the witness of your name in this world. Come and speak now and grant us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to obey. And Lord, from that, we pray also mouths to speak and souls that are overflowing to others. All for your glory we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Rick Phillips tells the story of a woman who wanted to be a witness for Christ, who probably didn't feel too great about her efforts. She was moving out of her apartment building. She met the man who just happened on that same day to be moving in right next door. They crossed paths as she was loading up her stuff, and eventually he helped her by carrying a box of books out to her car. After thanking him, she asked him whether he might be looking for a church to attend. Well, the man's body language made it pretty clear that he didn't really welcome this kind of conversation. And so she quickly stammered something about, well, if you ever are looking for a church, I'd recommend this particular one. It's just a few blocks away. After that, she drove away. She never saw him again. Likely, she kicked herself for what she might have thought was her weak attempt at trying to be a witness. Probably she had felt like she had failed, but at least she had been faithful. Rick Phillips says, and for her being faithful, I am truly grateful. Because you see, I was that man to whom she spoke. A few months later, after the Holy Spirit had been preparing my heart, I remembered her words, and I went to that church. And there, I heard the gospel, and I believed, and I was saved. The Apostle John writes his gospel so that we might know of the signs and the words and the works of Jesus of Nazareth, so that we might believe that Jesus is the promised Christ, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. And those who believe now and live in him, they are made his witnesses. We who know and believe in him and have life in his name are part of a great host who have this incredible privilege to speak of his true presence to others. John the Apostle, after setting the stage for his gospel, for this profound biography with the introduction we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the opening 18 verses called the prologue. This biography, if you would call it that, of the exalted God-man Jesus, John now begins by giving us the scene of Jesus' first witness of another man named John. A little key for you in the Gospel of John, there may be some exceptions, but I don't know if there are any. When John speaks of John, you know he's not talking about John. If John wants to talk about himself, he won't use his name. If John talks about John, he's talking about John the Baptist. So the apostle here tells us of the first witness to Jesus the Messiah, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is the true witness. Pick up with me, and we'll start with the first portion of our passage this morning in John 1, and I'll read beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, and they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John the Apostle then tells us of John the Baptist, the true witness. And from him, we learn the true witness. And I mean that in two ways, both that this is the witness that we want to give. We want to give the true witness, and this is the kind of witness that we want to be. So let's learn from that this morning. First, we'll see in our passage that the true witness makes much of Christ. The true witness makes much of Christ. We see here in this opening part of our passage four proclamations of the true witness, and each of those four proclamations make much of Christ. The first proclamation is, Christ is my message. Christ is my message. You can just write this in and write your outline as you go. The delegation that is sent to John asks him who you are, and he responds by saying, I'm not the Christ. Clearly, within the context, somehow it was already understood that they were really asking him not just a general question, who are you, but specifically, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? The Christ was and is the great hope of all of Scripture. He is Savior and King. Most expected a Davidic Messiah who would come and sit on the throne and vanquish the nation's foes and rule in righteousness. Some expected a priestly Messiah, like the sectarian community that existed at that time in Quran. They expected one who would come in profound holiness, and they, choosing to be prepared to be his followers, were separate and stayed apart and kept themselves in every way possibly as holy as they could. These and others were the expectations for the Messiah, and all of them, to some degree, may have been right indeed in their own way, and yet none of them fully knew what the Christ would be like. This particular delegation, then, would be disappointed. Who are you? It says at end of verse 19, and he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they move on, and they ask him then, well, what? Are you Elijah? Malachi chapter 4, at the end of the Old Testament, there is a prophecy of the coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Jews knew in that century well that Elijah, as it was recorded in the Old Testament, did not die. He was unique amongst the prophets. He was assumed. He was taken up into heaven and did not see death. As a result, they knew that he could return. And because of this promise in Malachi chapter 4, there were many in the first century who were anticipating and looking for, waiting on the coming and the return of Elijah. At some of the feasts, there would be an empty seat at the table just in case Elijah happened to show up. He might want to sit down. And so they were looking. There was much expectancy in that day, and there were, along with it, many fakers. They saw John, a man who might have been dressed a bit like and may have spoken a bit like that Elijah. So they thought, well, are you him? It's interesting, in fact, fascinating at this point, this particular question and its answer. Because John will say, I'm not. Elsewhere, Jesus will bring up the fact and say, John, if you can understand it, was Elijah. Jesus couches it just a bit to show that you have to have the right understanding to know what the right question is that's being asked and answered. John the Baptist absolutely was the fulfillment of the Elijah who would come to prepare the way for the great and terrible day of the Lord, for the coming of God. In that sense, he was the Elijah who was promised. But when the delegation came and they asked John and said, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. So John was not Elijah, but he was the Elijah, if you rightly understand the difference. The delegation again will be disappointed when he says in verse 20, I am not. So they go on. They ask, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? My passage, my translation, has that word capitalized. And they don't ask him, are you a prophet, but are you the prophet? They're referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Yahweh told Moses to tell the people, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, Moses, and he will speak my word, and woe to them if they do not listen. So since the time of Moses, the people were waiting for the prophet who would come. The prophet who knew God like Moses did, but maybe even better. The prophet who spoke for God like Moses did, but maybe even better. They longed for that prophet to come one day. And again, the delegation will be disappointed. No, I am not. What we need to see is in this give and take, what the Apostle John has recorded for us, and his emphasis here, is to note that John the Baptist's witness refuses to be about himself, refuses to allow the message that he gives to center on him. Why? Because Christ is his message. Three times he says, I am not. Three times he refuses to point to himself. He could easily have said, well, I'm not the prophet, but I kind of think I'm a prophet. I mean, God spoke to me. No, he won't make it about himself. So notice then, where does he point? His message will be all about Christ. Three times he says, I am not him. But then as soon as he's given the opportunity, he says, but let me tell you about him. Verse 27. It is he who comes after me, he says, that I am here to tell you about. I am not him, but it's all about him. And in fact, he'll go on at the end of 27 and say, not only am I not him, but I'm not even worthy of him, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. A servant in that day may be asked to do any number of tasks for his master, one of the lowliest of which might be to take off his sandals at the end of the day. You understand well the custom of foot washing and how necessary it was in the ancient Near East, people walking dusty roads and having stinky feet, and all of the menial, mundane, low level of that task. A servant might be asked by his master to take his shoes off, but that might even be below some servants. You know what John the Baptist says? That task is above me. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest of tasks that a slave would do for his master when it comes to this one that I tell you about. I am not him. I am not him. It's all about him. And I'm not even worthy of him. This is what the true witness does. The true witness refuses to make it about himself or herself, but rather says, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the one for whom I exist. He is my message. There was another servant of God, another true witness, another John, in fact. And you might think, great, no more Johns. Please don't bring up any more Johns. We've already got a couple. The Lord's servant, John Newton, that famous slave trader turned preacher and hymn writer. He wrote the immortal hymn, Amazing Grace, for many non-Christians, for many unchurched, maybe the only hymn that they know the lyrics to, that they could sing along word for word. John Newton modeled, Christ is my message. He modeled this John the Baptist-like humility. John Newton, at a very advanced age, long after his faculties had begun to decrease, said, there is much I do not remember, but this I know. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. Christ is my message, John Newton would say. Christ is my message, John the Baptist is at pains to get them to consider. Forget about me. I am not him. Let me tell you of him. I'm not worthy of him. And so you and I today say, Christ is my only message. In this day, in these coming months, all manner of friends and coworkers and family and people you know who may not know the Lord are going to query you. They're going to want to push you to give them a response on any number of things. What's your thought about this candidate? About their stance? What do evangelicals think? What does the Christian right think about this? And insofar as you may feel led, you may choose to answer those things and may be part of any number of fruitful conversations. But it is not your message. Christ is my message, you say. Christ is all I have to offer you. Here's my opinion on this or that, but really, I have no other wisdom. I have no other help to offer you. I do not give you a plan. I do not give you a religion. I give you a person. I speak to you of the eternal Word of God come forth from the Father to make him known to you. Christ is our message, brothers and sisters. Notice, in fact, the main point of John's message to the delegation in this scene. It's there. Take a look with me in verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. You think that little phrase just slipped by these Jews in a way that they didn't think about it? No, I'm not him. Let me tell you, I'm not even worthy of him. But you know, if you're listening, as our brother encouraged us earlier this morning, if you're listening, I just want you to know he's among you. You guys have no idea who he is, John says. Do you know him? That's John's message. I come not merely to tell you of Christ, but to ask you the question of the ages. Do you know him? Many will balk at this statement. Many will even be incensed if you and I raise the question. What do you mean? There are certain things in good company and fine social circles and acceptable community you just don't bring up. You don't talk about. Do you know God, friend? And some will write us off, steer a wide berth around it. That's the one thing we never talk about, they would say. But this is the question of the ages. It's the only question that truly matters. One day you will breathe your last, and likely they will gather and speak of you, hopefully in fairly glowing terms, and remember the times of kindness and the moments of patience and maybe even some of your great skills and abilities, maybe. But all that will really matter at that point will be one question and its answer. Did you know him? Nothing else will endure at that point. Nothing else will be of eternal value unless it is connected to the right answer to that question. Brothers and sisters, this is what the true witness does today. Before it is too late, we say, we lean in, we ask, do you know him? And we as well can say, as John the Baptist did, one is among you who you do not know. So we can say, he is among you. Elsewhere, Scripture says that Christ is not far from any of us, but he is close enough that you can call to him. He receives the ungodly. He welcomes the sinner. He will have those who have no merit if they come without defense and only for the asking, and take away their shame. Your job and my job, the role of the faithful witness, is to press upon men. Do you know him? Christ left the glories of heaven to make the Father known. Christ took on the form of a man, of a peasant, to make the Father known. Christ lived a perfect life and gloriously did everything his Father said to make the Father known. Christ was tortured and mocked and killed, to make the Father known. Christ rose from the dead to make the Father known. Christ ascended to heaven to make the Father known. And so the one question of the ages, that Christ has done all of that to give on the lips of you and me, is to be able to say the question, do you know him? Friend, if you are here today, if you get nothing else from our gathering, we would ask you, do you know him? Not about him, not have you been near him. Do you know him for yourself? In lonely hours, are you able to say, you know what, God, you are here. In grateful joys and victories, are you able to say, Lord, I praise you. You are here. In daily choices, are you able to say, Lord, I'm not sure what to do. Would you help me? Because you are right here. When you lose something, okay, God, I know you know where that is. When you're running late, when you arrive safely, when you smell the rain, when you see a sunset, when you hug a child, do you know him? Are you living with him and abiding with him in those moments? Friend, if you don't know God like that, closer than a brother, closer than a spouse, closer than a friend who could read your thoughts, then you don't know him. But Christ came so that you can know him, and that's his desire for you. Christ is our message. We just want to be a faithful witness. If you don't know him like that, in every moment of your day, in any and every season of your life, then he wants you to. I came that they might have life. The Apostle John will record in his gospel a few chapters later on the lips of Jesus, that they might have life and have it abundantly in whatever the season. We do not have a program for you. We don't have a life hack. We don't have a special secret that, you know, if you work really hard and you make your way through all the stages and you go up to the highest level, that eventually we can tell you the special secret things that the inner club of people know. We don't have that. We have a Savior, and he wants you to know him. Do you know him in that way? Every moment of every day. If you don't, then you don't know him. He is the God who is God with us. Christ is my message, the true witness says. Second proclamation of the true witness that makes much of Christ. Christ is my message and Christ is my identity. Christ is my identity. This is what John the Baptist says next. When finally he gets past all of the questions, no, I'm not him, I'm not that guy, I'm not that guy. Really, how long are we going to do this? I'm not any of those people. And finally, he's forced to speak of himself. Notice how he identifies himself, 22. Then they said to John, well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice. Notice that when John is pressed into a corner and he finally must define himself, he defines himself completely in terms of Jesus. That is his identity. He doesn't say, well, this is my dad's name, and this is my mom, and I'm kind of like a prophet. And no, he doesn't go into any of that stuff. He says, I'm a voice, which immediately makes you say, well, great, what does a voice do? It tells you about the one to come. That's my whole identity. You know, you will never truly know who you are unless you know your identity in light of him. You will never truly understand who you are until you know, as some have said, whose you are. You are not the disgruntled employee who's running late for work today and you're actually looking for a different job and you're just biding your time where you're at. No, that's not your identity. You are not a student who's just hoping to hang on for about 4 or 5 more weeks and then freedom. You are not an athlete who at every meal thinks, is this going to help my performance or is this going to make me super sluggish? You are not a mother who gets reminded myriad times every day, maybe every hour, maybe every minute of your role. No, you are his voice. And everything else you are in that context, and that is your identity. You are his hands. Paul writes and says that you and I are ambassadors for Christ. The ambassador lives in a foreign nation, and his job there is to represent his homeland. The ambassador lives in another culture, which is strange and unusual, and they're not comfortable there, but their entire job is to speak for the one who sent them, and that's what you are. And Paul writes, as though God himself were appealing through us, ambassadors. Christ is my identity, the true witness says. Whatever I am because he defines me, and I live now for him, and every other thing he has made me and every other place he has put me, it is for him. This is what John says. All right, you're gonna push me in a corner and make me tell you about myself? I'm a guy who speaks about him. That's who I am. I'm a voice. You and I are his servants. You and I are his witnesses. You and I are, as Jesus will tell a few chapters later in this gospel, his friends, so that we might speak of the relationship that we've been drawn into with the eternal God, the Father, the eternal God, the Son, the eternal God, the Spirit. And we are friends in that community. And we say, are you kidding me? Nothing else can touch the depths of my soul like who I am when I am God's. That is my identity. There's no better way to live than consciously living out our days as servants, as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Christ is my message, the true witness says. Christ is my identity. Third proclamation that makes much of Christ. The true witness says, Christ is my overcoming hope. Christ is my overcoming hope. This is what John the Baptist speaks. There are many things in our day that men will look to in hope. Do you want to know what the vast majority of our culture is hoping in today? I'm pretty sure I won't get struck by lightning on this one, and I think you'll probably agree with me. Our culture today is hoping in what will happen the first week of November of 2024. You want the proof? Ask them the second week of November of 2024 how they're doing, and it will prove where their hope lies. Even as we saw commentators after previous elections have liver shivers running down their leg because of the overwhelming joy at the results, or on the other hand, living in abject fear, thinking they need to run out of this country because there's no way they could live here anymore. All of that just belies where their hope is placed, right? That is not your hope, believer. Is it important? Sure. What happens the first week of November of this year is important, absolutely. But that is not where your hope lies. Christ is my overcoming hope, the true witness says. There is no hope more precious than him. There is no hope more necessary than him. There is no other hope that can abide any and every circumstance into which you may find yourself but him. Look at John the Baptist say the same thing. 23. What do you say about yourself? John said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. That verse, in its original context, was given through Isaiah to the nation as they were already in Babylonian exile, as they were a people disciplined because of their disobedience and rebellion against their God. They were taken out of the land. God faithfully kept his promise to his covenant. If you disobey, you will lose the blessing. It doesn't mean they lost relationship with him. It doesn't mean that God was done with them. It just meant that they got the discipline of the covenant. But God, because of his loving kindness and eternal faithfulness to his word, said to his people through Isaiah, but the day will come, there will be a voice crying out in the wasteland, saying, every valley let it be lifted up, and every mountain may it be made low, and may the paths be straight for the Lord. And in context, what is that voice doing in Isaiah 40? It's a kind of a double entendre. On the one hand, it is clearing the way for the return of the exiles in Babylon, because God says, you will return. I will bring you back, and let no obstacle stand in the way. Let there be a highway to bring you home, because I will bless you again, my people. But the other side of that, in fact, it's right there as it's literally quoted in verse 23. In context, it means make straight the way so that my people can come home. That's what the context of Isaiah 40 is. But the words of Isaiah 40 are make straight the way of the Lord. You see, the voice in Isaiah's day was saying, get ready, because God is coming. God is coming for his people. And nothing can stand in the way of that. And imagine the exiles in Babylon saying, oh Lord, after 70 years, will you bring us home? It's too good to be true. Lord, after 70 years, will you show the bared strength of your arm and come in your might for your people? Is it true? But guess what? Isaiah 40 was just a picture. It was just a glimpse. It was just the beginning of this moment. John the Baptist says, I'm the voice telling you about a better return. Let nothing stand in the way of his people, because God is ready to bring you home to him. Let me tell you about a better appearance of the Lord. God in the flesh, coming to die that final sacrifice so all men who would believe can come to him freely. It is the greater coming of the Lord that Isaiah couldn't even begin to imagine its glory. And John the Baptist says, this is what I speak to you with my voice, make straight the way. Christ is my overcoming hope. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Is he your overcoming hope? Or have you and I begun to get distracted by the cares of our world and place our hopes in smaller things, in lesser things, in temporary things, to the point to which we don't revel in that overcoming hope as we should and as we want to? You and I never outgrow the gospel. We rehearse the cross every day, maybe every hour, maybe every few minutes, because that is our hope, that we can know him. He returns to his people. Confession by confession, repentance by repentance, invitation by invitation. And that's just a glimpse of the final overcoming hope, that one day we will be here with him perfectly, without sin, without veil between us, forever in glory. And that is our overcoming hope. And John the Baptist says, fine, if I have to tell you who I am, let me just tell you I'm a guy who can't wait, because I know somebody who's coming. Kill me if you must, and they will. He says, I don't care. I'm just a voice. Make straight the way of the Lord. Friend, if you are here this morning, has the Lord returned you to him? We'd invite you to ask yourself, is the way straight for him to come? Or have you erected stumbling blocks in the way where you have said, Lord, thus far and no farther? God, I like the idea of you. I suppose that there are some people that say they're yours who do some good things, but for the most part, I don't want you to meddle with my life. Let us be a voice to you, crying out into your wilderness, your desert, your emptiness, and saying, make the way straight, because he comes to know you. Prepare the way. You have to admit that your sin is sin. You can't fight with him over that. He's right, whether you like it or not. But he's also forgiving. And he's willing. Invite him to help. Confess your hearts. Confess your doubts. Acknowledge your need. Ask for forgiveness. Cast yourself upon Christ, and he will give you new mercies for every new morning. For his is an overcoming hope. Drop your defenses. Cry out for mercy. And may he in grace have mercy on you, and give you life. Turn to him because he saves the wicked. He cleanses the dirty. He justifies the ungodly, Romans chapter 4. He gives life to the dead. You hear this morning and you say, but I'm wicked and dirty and I'm ungodly and I'm shameful. Perfect. That's exactly what he wants. So that he might alone be your overcoming hope. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what we have the great privilege to speak to the nations, isn't it? This is what we, are you kidding me? We get the joy of telling our neighbors and our family and our coworkers, Christ is the overcoming hope. I would love to tell you about him. Christ is our message, our identity, our overcoming hope. Fourth, and final proclamation of the true witness is that Christ is my authority. Christ is my authority. The delegates now engage in a second line of questioning with John the Baptist after finding the first line relatively fruitless. And they move from who to asking him the question why. Look at 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees and they asked him and they said to him, well, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Look, if you're pretty much nobody that we care about, then why are you doing this big thing where you stand out here in the river and you're like, hey, everybody, the kingdom of God, come to me. You're nobody. Actually, I said that they moved from who to why. That's not quite true. They use the words why, but they're not really asking why. They're actually asking, by what authority? Okay, fine, you're going to tell us who you are? Then by what authority do you call people to repent and believe in the kingdom? By what authority do you say that you're the voice telling people to clear the way? By what authority can you give this message? You know what? If you are going to be a true witness, people are going to ask you the same question. Who the heck do you think you are? By what authority do you think that you have the right to ask me about God? Do you know him? Are you kidding me? Do you know God? Yeah, I do. Okay, well, fine, whatever. If you and I are going to ask people questions of their soul, if we're going to break with the ranks of polite company and ask people questions of faith, then they will find us intrusive and some will bristle. Now, to be fair, boldness should not be a cover for arrogance. It should not be that we have the right in self-righteousness to call somebody out in condescension to say, well, you don't know what I know or have what I have. That said, a right intrusiveness is a courage that comes out of loyalty to God, because Christ is your authority. He has commanded you to be his ambassador. He makes his appeal through you and through me. And if we don't appeal, then where's the appeal to come? That is our marching orders. So he has said, be intrusive, be uncomfortable. the courage to lean into people's life and to press the question upon them, do you, friend, know God? If you were to die today, if you don't make it home, bro, what do you think? What are the chances you're going to be standing in heaven with God for all eternity? Dude, I don't know. I thought we were talking about March Madness. Who are you? Bro, I love you. And there's a lot of things we could talk about, but if you give me a couple minutes, I'd like to just ask, seriously, what do you think? What a privilege. The love of Christ compels us, Paul will write. And that's where our courage comes from. Christ is my authority. And opening our mouth for Christ will do wonders for our own soul, won't it, brothers and sisters? It will do wonderful health to cleanse us from distractions. Because you better believe, after that conversation, the most important thing I'm going to be thinking about were those few sentences. I don't care if your pool pick won the bracket for March Madness. I'm not going to forget what you said in answer to my question about whether or not you know the Lord. That's what I'll be praying about every night for weeks. And it will right size all of the distractions in our life, and it will align the selfishnesses of our own heart to talk to people in this way. And it will invigorate us for joyful purpose. If we, out of love for the lost and courage in Christ's authority, have the audacity to lean into people's lives and ask them about who is Jesus Christ in your understanding? What do you think a person must do to be saved and spend eternity with God? Do you believe that there is such a thing as a hell? And who do you think gets to go there and who doesn't? And we begin to have these kinds of opportunities, it will invigorate us, won't it? Won't it? This is the true witness who just knows Christ is my authority. Who do you think you are asking me these questions? I don't even like you. You're a louse. You know what? You have every right to not like me, and I am a louse, bro. But still, what if you die today? When we live in his authority, all the rest of life begins to take its rightful place in this way. Who am I? Brother, sister in Christ, ask yourself the question that I asked earlier. Who am I? Well, Christ is my identity. Christ is my message. Christ is my overcoming hope. And you want to know who I am? I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where I found bread, as someone has said. I'm just a man who has heard his master's call, and I want you to hear it, we say. I am just the voice of reason and inevitability, urging you to listen and humble your soul now before it is too late. I am willing to be intrusive, and you can hate my guts for it, but I can do no other, because Christ is my authority. Four proclamations of the true witness that makes much of Christ. Well, the apostle now moves on to the second scene with John the Baptist, and it actually takes place on the ensuing day. Pick up with me, starting in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Here we find that the true witness speaks authentically of Christ. Not only does the true witness make much of Christ, but also the true witness speaks authentically of Christ. I'm using that word authentically both in the older, more traditional sense and also in the newer, more modern, more mamby-pamby sense, all right? Just roll with me on it. I'm making fun of it, but I'm using it that way. First, the true witness speaks authentically of Christ in that he is authentically true. The witness to be a true witness must be true to who Scripture reveals him to be. And secondly, the witness must be authentic in that it must be genuine and real and perceived and experienced personally, or else it's not authentic. That's the sense in which, you know, it's not as cool nowadays, but a decade ago, all the churches, all the rage was, hey, we need to be authentic Christians and authentic with one another. It was good for what it was, and it got a little bit spun out of the right way. But the true witness speaks authentically of Christ. Two affirmations this passage then gives us, and they fall along these two lines. Two affirmations made by the true witness. First, I have come to know him. That is the affirmation of the true witness, who authentically speaks of Christ. Authentic, why? Because I have come to know him. I have experienced Christ personally. This is what John the Baptist says. By the way, this is fascinating. Have you thought these thoughts before? Notice what John says at the beginning of verse 31. This is what John the Baptist says about Jesus. I did not recognize him. Drop down, verse 33. I did not recognize him. Do you know what? Apparently, John the Baptist did not recognize Jesus of Nazareth, at least not fully, at least not completely, at least not with right understanding, as the Messiah. Really? I don't know. I think that's what the passage says. Scholars on this passage at this point would give us a background, putting the pieces together, that likely John the Baptist at this point has been preaching about the coming of the Messiah for a little over a year at this point. Also, it is probably some 6 weeks or so since that moment when Jesus came forth to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. This is, in fact, what John refers to when he says, I saw the Spirit come down and remain upon him. He's referring back to that event, was probably some 6 weeks before this. But as he writes at this moment in John, or as John the Baptist speaks, recorded by John the Apostle, he speaks looking back and says, before that, I did not recognize him. Is that possible? Consider this. There were 12 dudes who hung out with Jesus for 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, they're like, what? You're going to die? I mean, you're going to raise from the dead? What? This can't happen. That's ridiculous. Have you been with me for 3 years, people? We don't know that John the Baptist and Jesus ever really hung out. We don't. We know that when John, infant fetus John, was in the womb of his mom and he heard the voice of the mother of his Lord, Mary's voice, that he leapt in his mother's womb, right? They met then. But I don't know. There's no other passages about, you know, cousin camp every summer. You know, that they got to hang out. We don't know. My point is, if 12 dudes after 3 years can still be a little bit confused about Jesus of Nazareth and what it means that he's the Messiah until he rises and appears and says, guys, come here. Remember? Then I think John the Baptist at this point, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before Jesus begins to minister, can be forgiven, can be understood. He knew something great about his aunt's kid. He knew that this Jesus, the Nazarene, was the chosen one of God, but what that meant and how it would work and what it would look like, all he says is, I did not recognize him as the Messiah, not in the way he does now, but here's what he says, but now I do. How does he close? In verse 34, I myself have seen. I have come to know him. John the Baptist says. And isn't that a terribly encouraging testimony for you and for me? Even John the Baptist, with his incredible call, Jesus would say of John, among those born of women. How many people does that include? A lot of them. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet I tell you that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Everyone who came before Christ, every prophet before Christ, John was the greatest prophet, the greatest man, at least in the sense that he was the one who finally got to say, of all the prophets telling you it's going to happen, I'm the dude who gets to say, it happened. Here he is. And for all the greatness of his call, John's testimony is, but I didn't know him until I knew him. I don't care what family you're brought in. I don't care how many times you've been to church. I don't care how many times you read the Bible, how many hours you spent praying. The question is, do you know him? Do you recognize him for the fullness of who he is? Has he been revealed to your soul in a way that personally you can say, I don't care what you call me, what you do to me, you can't take this away. This is the affirmation of a true witness. Even with his great call, John had to confess his ignorance because he didn't know until he knew. He had to learn, and God had to reveal it to him. It is a miracle for every soul that is saved that we see. John even had a special role, didn't he, when it came to the Messiah? And yet, he's entirely a debtor to Jesus in this whole thing. And that's part of him saying, I had to come to know him. Now he knows for himself. You know what? I think the key thing of being a witness, okay, and you're like, wait, what do you mean the key thing? You've given us like 11 key things this morning. But just the basic idea, humanly speaking, of being a witness, in order to be a witness, you have to actually see something, right? Otherwise, you can't be a witness, right? It's like, hey, you know what? I'm here today to testify about this thing that my brother's cousin told me about, a friend who knew a guy who wrote something of something that happened that he heard about. Like, well, you're a helpful witness. You're worthless. Let's get somebody who actually saw it. You have to see him to have a witness. What have you seen? What do you know? Can you say, you know what? I know God. Hi, my name is Kevin, and I'm an accountant. Hi, Kevin, I'm Frank. I know God. That's our testimony. Hey, Kevin, I know God. You're a lunatic. Kevin, I probably can't prove it to you, but I know God. I'm sorry. He has helped me so many times. He's answered my prayers even in ways I didn't want or expect or deserve. He has been my help in ways that I could try and explain it to you, but it doesn't matter. How do you know him? What prayers has he answered lately? What grace has he shown you this week? I've come to know him. Can you say today with conviction, I know that I know God? As crazy as that may sound, and you might want to lock me up, that's the truth. And I can't help it. And secondly, if you were taken to court, would there be any evidence that could be mustered to demonstrate it, that you know God? The true witness speaks authentically of Christ out of what she knows and experiences in her soul, out of what he has trafficked in personally. The second affirmation then of the true witness in speaking authentically of Christ, and we'll close with this, is this: not only I have come to know him, but secondly, and as he has been revealed, so I believe him. Not only do I know him, but as he has been revealed in his word, in this way, this one, as it is there, that is what I believe. So I believe him. And we have to have both to have a true witness. to be authentic. Why? Because a couple of elders will come to your door and they'll share with you some stuff from the Book of Mormon. And they'll chat with you and they'll leave with you some questions. And if you're willing, they'll leave you some material to read. And they'll say, read this, and before you read, pray and ask for God to give you a burning in your bosom. And as you read, if you get that burning and you know that it's from God and you believe, then now you are one of the chosen ones, right? Authentic, personal. Jesus says, you must honor the Son as you honor the Father, the eternal God. Mormonism doesn't. Mormonism is a pretender. It's a lie. It's the enemy of the truth. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I could pick on somebody besides Mormonism this morning, but you get the point, right? Mormons just do the burning bosom thing. So that's why I go there. But John gives us both sides. I didn't recognize him. I didn't recognize him, but I myself have seen. He gives us that side. Then he gives us, and what I have seen, let me tell you, what I've seen is exactly everything that Scripture has revealed him to be. And I believe it. I believe all of it. I have believed Christ biblically, not a Jesus of my own making. Not a savior that I can pull out of my back pocket as a rabbit's foot. We won't have time to go over any of these, but just notice them with me. The first aspect is there in verse 29. John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the biblical Messiah, that savior. The one from Isaiah 53 that says that all of our scourging had to fall on him. He had to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Or Genesis 22. Where God did the unthinkable and he told Abraham to take his son up and go kill him. And on the way up, Isaac looked to his father and he says, but father, we're going to sacrifice, but where is the lamb? And Abraham, who spoke better than he knew, said, the Lord will provide the lamb. What he didn't know is he wasn't just speaking of a ram that would be caught in the thicket a few minutes later, but he was speaking of the Lamb of God, who is the fulfillment on this day. The only sacrifice for sin, that sacrifice which every Old Testament sacrifice pointed forward to him for completion and fullness. As he has been revealed, Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin, so I believe him. Second, the eternal God. He existed before me, verse 30. He existed before me, so he has a higher rank than I, John the Baptist says. This thing that I felt, that is burned in me, that I know in my soul, I didn't make it up. He's the guy who's lived forever. He is eternal, the very nature of God. And not only that, he eternally has the Spirit abiding upon him. That's what he says next in 33. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's the one. You know what? God the Father knew that I didn't really know. I mean, I kind of knew. And I know that Jesus, my cousin, like, I knew he was like the guy, but I just didn't really know. So God, in his grace, said, that's okay, John. It's okay. You'll know when this happens. It happened like 6 weeks ago. You see, throughout the Old Testament, there were those upon whom the Spirit would come. But he always came for an event, for a work, for a task. Even King Saul, about whom there is great debate today of whether or not he is in heaven or hell. Even upon Saul, the Spirit of God came upon him. Even upon Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him. But see, here's the thing. It came upon him for a time, for a season, for a task. God told John the Baptist, when the Spirit comes down and flitters and lights upon his shoulder or his head. I don't know how it happened. You'll know. You see what that was? That was a manifestation. That was just a picture of a greater truth. Jesus wasn't getting the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Son have lived together forever in perfect community, in Trinitarian glory as the only all-wise God, creator of all things. And John, God said to John, I'll give you a glimpse of what it looks like when the Spirit comes and doesn't leave him. And that is the true one who is revealed. And so an authentic witness understands him as that. And not only does he eternally abide with the Spirit, but the Son commands the Spirit. He wields the Spirit. He gives the Spirit. That's what it says at the end of verse 33. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John says, you guys come out to me and I dunk you. And that's good. I mean, God wants it to be this way. And now you're identified publicly and hopefully your heart is repentant. But look, when he comes, that's a bath that'll change you. That's a baptism. You're not going to dry off from that. The Spirit will come in because he has the power to give you God. Do you know what message we have the privilege of telling people? Bro, if you'll lay down your defenses, the Son of God will send the Spirit of God to live in you and give you life from the dead. That's our message. That's nuts. An authentic witness which glorifies Christ. And then lastly, in our passage this morning, we have the title here now in 34, Son of God, I myself have seen, the Baptist says, and I have testified that this is the Son of God. Did John the Baptist understand Jesus of Nazareth to be the incarnation of the second person of the eternal Trinity at this point? I don't know. Maybe. I mean, maybe, like, you know, at some point God gave him a vision. He's like, look, here's the picture. Here's how it works. Here I am. Here's my Son. Maybe. But if he's just trying to piece together things from Scripture, he might have a pretty good idea. Like, this Messiah dude just ain't a really good prophet, human teacher guy. He's definitely something more. But John the Baptist probably speaks better than he knows. He is the eternal Son of God. This is why we soak in the Word, so that it can refine our understanding, so that it can stir our soul, so that it can deepen us in who he is, so that we can say, I know him. And at the same time, there's so much I don't know about him. I have stuff I don't understand. I got questions and concerns, even things I'm not certain about at all. But man, I believe everything. I believe everything that's in here as best as I know or understand it, right? Don't you, brother and sister? Everything that's in here, with all my heart and soul, as best as I can get it. Are you uncertain about anything of Scripture, of Christ's claims, of his person? Are you embarrassed about anything that he says he is? Or more to the point, is there anything that you're mildly ashamed of, maybe especially in certain company? Oh man, I sure hope that nobody brings this up, because man, I'm either stuck with being faithful to Jesus or having to admit this in front of my friends. If so, then just go talk to the Lord about it. You think John the Baptist ever had to pray to Yahweh and go, I do not get what this whole thing is? Are you kidding me? Of course he did. And even the prophets themselves who testified of the coming of Christ said that they searched these things out to understand them. Like Jeremiah's like, hey, Baruch, write this down. Hey, that's good. Nice job. Now let me see that, because I got to go study it. I have no idea what that means. I mean, not entirely, but right? So what a great place to be if our heart is, Lord, I believe. Now let me see. That's a true witness. We need not ever downplay his person, his character, his work, his demands, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. We can tell people, hey, I know this is hard to hear. It's hard for me too, but I'm sorry. I can't help but trust him. True witnesses. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your word revealed. Holy Spirit, for the word spoken in our life which you bring to convict. Father in heaven, the word as you ordained to do your work in us today. Almighty God, would you take this word and encourage us this week? Father, I pray, would you go ahead of me and just remind me this week that you are my message. Lord, I pray tonight or even tomorrow there might be opportunity to speak up and say, you are my identity and you are my overcoming hope. Lord, if you would do that and if you would help me be mindful and conscious and empowered and willing, I would be thrilled at the end of the day to say, I had such a privilege. Would you do that with us today, tomorrow, and this week, Lord? For we are your ambassadors. We love you for it. We praise you. We thank you in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you today. Thanks for worshiping with us. Have a great week.